The scripture reading this afternoon is from the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Revelation. Beginning at verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of his prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulations and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamon, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So far, the reading of God's most holy and trustworthy word. The words of our text are verse 7. I know there are many sermons that could be based on this particular chapter, but we'll concentrate this evening or this afternoon of verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth in the stable of Bethlehem, there were only a handful of faithful people who are waiting for his coming. And among those who were eagerly waiting were people like Simeon and Anna. We read of Simeon that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting. In other words, Simeon was waiting for the one whom God had promised. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, who would bring comfort and consolation to Israel, which of course was a clear reference to the Messiah, the coming of the promised Messiah. And when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple and Simeon held this baby Jesus in his arm, there was no hesitation. He said, "My eyes have seen salvation." He recognized this baby as a Messiah, the one who would bring salvation. Of Anna, we read how she gave thanks to God and she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She too was waiting for the Messiah. And she spoke about it. Simeon and Anna, and no doubt there were some others like them, like Joseph and Mary, Zacharias and Elizabeth, no doubt, maybe perhaps some of the shepherds. They had placed their trust in the promises of God that the Messiah would come, who would crush the serpent's head. And after years and years of waiting, God kept his promise when Jesus Christ was born, God in the flesh, the fulfillment of all those promises. When you think about it, it's amazing that after so many years, God fulfilled his promises. If you know anything about the Old Testament and the New Testament, of course, there's 400 years between the Old Testament, the ending of the Old Testament, and the New Testament, in which there was no revelation from God. At least nothing was recorded. And yet the people like Simeon and Anna and others like them were waiting. They believed that God would keep his promise and that the Christ would come, the Messiah. Now, do we wait for the second coming of Jesus Christ with that same kind of faith? That same kind of expectation as Simeon and Anna? Do we with childlike faith trust that God is going to keep his promise? God has promised, God made some big promises. He promised that he would come back the same way that the disciples had watched Jesus ascend into heaven. He promised that when he comes, all the dead in the graves, those ever since Adam, they would be raised from the grave and become alive. And those who are living when Christ comes, they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. God has promised that we would receive a new glorified body. That we would live on a new sinless earth forever. It's 2,000 years or more that Christ ascended into heaven. And we're still waiting. This afternoon, let's consider what Scripture teaches about the second coming of Christ. And so our theme is taken straight from verse 7, our text, "Behold, he is coming. Behold, he is coming." First of all, we look at the joyful anticipation of his coming. And secondly, the absolute certainty of his coming. Thirdly, the awesome nature of his coming. And then the mixed reception of his coming. The joyful anticipation, the absolute certainty, the awesome nature, and the mixed reception of the coming, the second coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John wrote these words while he was banished on the island of Patmos. And he's writing this to his fellow believers in the province of Asia Minor. And he writes to them and he says, behold, he is coming. Christ is coming. Now that little word that is translated here as behold is a rather difficult word to translate from the Greek language. And for example, this is why the New King James translates it behold, but the New International Version just simply says look. There's other Bible version that translated it, lo and behold. You see, the word behold captures something of the excitement, the surprise, the wonder, the amazement, and the astonishment of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. Behold is a word that demands attention. It's a word that calls us to stop and listen because something very spectacular is about to happen. When the angels announce Christ's first coming to the shepherds in the field of Ephrata, then the word behold is also used. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, for to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Behold, something amazing, something wonderful is going to happen. The long promised and awaited Messiah has been born. Behold, God Himself in the flesh. And now in announcing the second coming of Christ, the Apostle John once again uses that same word. Behold, stop, look, listen, because Christ is coming again. Now, you have to consider a little bit the circumstances that John finds himself in. John has been banished to the island of Patmos. And the island of Patmos, I understand, was without trees. There was nothing green about it. It was bare. It was rocky. It was a rocky island that was some 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. It was a place where the Romans would send politically unwanted criminals. And they were forced to hard labor. John himself, because, as we read in verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, he was banished to this island. But notice, even in spite of those circumstances which John finds himself, he's still very optimistic about the future because, behold, Christ is coming. And we shouldn't think that the world in those days was any better than the world today. If you read the seven letters to the seven churches to which John is writing, and the churches in Asia Minor, you will learn that they faced persecution. They faced arrest. The pastor of Pergamum, for example, by the name of Antipas, was put to death. He faced death at the hands of the Roman authorities. The believers of those seven churches, they were, because they were part of the Roman Empire, they were forced to recognize Caesar as Lord and denounce Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. You know, it was like the radical Muslims today who force Christians sometimes to confess and denounce Jesus Christ as their Savior, and instead, if they want to save their lives, all they have to say that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. All you have to do in order to avoid death or even beheading. In those days, if you did not join the trade guilds, which were the equivalent of our unions today. If you didn't join those trade guilds, you would face economic hardships. Many of those places had Jews, fellow Jews, who settled in the cities, who worshiped at the synagogue. But they rejected Jesus as the promised Messiah, just like the Apostle Paul before his conversion. They hated the people that repented and turned to Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so these Jews would harass and make life miserable for those who became followers of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but inside of the churches in Asia Minor, if you read those letters, there are attempts to compromise doctrine. There are heresies present. Congregation of Laodicea was neither hot nor cold. You see, beloved, those days were bad. Not unlike what it is like today. But it is to them that Christ tells John to write, "Behold, look, Christ is coming again. Take courage." Notice how in these seven letters, if you study them, Jesus instructs John to write, there are numerous references to Christ's coming. To the church at Pergamon, for example, in chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about coming to them quickly. To the church of Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "Hold fast what you have till I come." These are the words of Christ. To the church of Sardis, chapter 3, verse 3, he writes, "I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." And to the church in Philadelphia, in chapter 3, verse 11, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may take your crown." You see, beloved, again and again, these churches were encouraged. They were encouraged that in spite of everything, to remain faithful, to remain true to their faith. Behold, Christ is coming again. In spite of all the misery, the suffering, and the persecution, hang in there. For Christ is coming again. Now, when you and I follow the news on the television today or in the newspaper, it's also very easy to become disillusioned. And then, too, we must have a heaven-centered life. We must keep our eyes on what is coming, what is ahead. Because all what we see, we must never forget that everything today, as I believe, is moving towards a climax. And that climax is the coming of Jesus Christ. Like Simeon and Anna awaited his first coming, so we must patiently wait for his second coming, knowing that that day will come. And when that day comes, when Christ returns, he will usher in a glorious new age. And that's what it makes it possible today, amidst everything that's happening, to lay down at night and sleep in peace, because Christ is coming again. Secondly, our text expresses the absolute certainty that Christ is coming again. The Apostle John writes, "Behold, he is coming." He does not say he may come, maybe he will come, perhaps he will come. No. He is coming. It is a fact. It is certain. In Matthew 24, verse 8, Christ's coming is compared to the labor pains of a mother who is experiencing the giving of a child, the birth of a child. Now, anybody knows that once those labor pains start, she's absolutely certain that the baby is going to come. Nothing is going to stop it. And the same way, beloved, God has given us signs of the times. And those signs of the times are like birth pains. They are an absolute sure sign that Christ is coming again. At the dawn of history, God already promised that someone from the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. And from the rest of the scriptures, we know that this is a reference to Christ. Christ is going to come and defeat the devil, the serpent. We refer to this as the mother promise, because it's the mother of all subsequent promises that you find in Scripture. God promised that all the people of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. And God repeated this promise over and over again in some form or another. It took hundreds, even thousands of years before these promises were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. And the faithful people in Israel must have asked themselves very often, is God going to keep His promise? Perhaps they too became sometimes impatient. They became disillusioned. But He came. On that night long ago, the angel announced to the shepherds, today in the town of David, a Savior is born. He is Christ the Lord. And beloved, with that same certainty, we believe that one day Christ is going to come again. And like His first coming, Scripture does teach that His coming will be sudden. It will be unexpected. In Matthew 24, verse 36, we read, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. When Jesus concludes the parable of the five virgins, the wise and the foolish virgins, He says this, watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Matthew 25, verse 13. Jesus' coming is compared to a thief coming in the middle of the night. In Matthew 24, we read, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and he would not allow his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And when the disciple asked Jesus about when He would restore His kingdom, the risen Christ responded in Acts 1, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 and following, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you know yourself perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And there you have the phrase again, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. As labor pains. But then notice how the apostle continues. But you, he says, you, brethren, in other words, he's talking to brothers in the faith. You are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are the sons of light and sons of the day. In other words, what Paul is saying is, he basically, it may first seem that he's contradicting himself. On the one hand, he says that Christ will come as a thief, but in the next verse, he says Christ will not come as a thief. But he's not contradicting himself. What he is really saying is that for the unbelievers, those living in darkness, those who say peace and safety, those who say everything is going to be all right, nothing is going to, drastic is going to happen, they are those who say man can somehow save this planet Earth by his own strength, only if we would limit the population growth by means of abortion and euthanasia of the elderly. If only we would implement measures to stem global warming. If we would only make the UN, United Nations, more effective and powerful so that peace and toleration of all religions would be possible in this world. It is for people who argue in that vein, Christ's coming is going to surprise them. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be like a thief. For them, it will be like the days of Noah. They will eat, drink, and be merry. They'll engage in buying and then selling, marrying and giving in marriage. And on the day that Christ comes again, they will be unprepared. But for you, says Paul, you who are my brothers, you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who are the sons of the light, you who heed the word of God, those of you who are familiar with the signs of the times, you will live in joyful expectation of the return of Christ, because for you it will not be a surprise, even though you don't know the exact year or the month or the day or the hour. But of one thing you are absolutely sure, Christ is coming again. No question. Throughout history, there have been people, you know, that have predicted that Christ would come back on a certain year, on a certain date. Maybe you remember that person by the name of Camping believed that Christ would come in September of 1994. Predictions like that are very misleading and do damage to the testimony of the church. Because the world laughs and ridicules at those kind of predictions when they don't come about. In regards to Christ's first coming, we read in Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time has come, the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now that expression, the fullness of time, is an expression suggesting that when the cup of time is brimful, so that you cannot even add one more drop of water, when that cup of time is brimful, or to say it another way, at God's exact predetermined time schedule, that's when God sent His Son into the world for the very first time. And it will be no different when Christ comes again. Article 37 of the Belgian Confession puts it this way. Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and then it adds, and the number of elect is complete, then the Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven. You see, at God's appointed time, the Lord Jesus Christ will come. When all the elect, all those whom God has chosen in Christ, even before the foundation of the world, when all those chosen ones that God chose, all the elect, have been gathered into the body of Christ, the church, then He's going to come again. One thing that always, that's one of the main things that I believe we can test. We read in Scripture that the gospel must be preached as a testimony to all the nations in the world. Beloved, I was just reading a table talk. You know how the Bible had to be copied by scribes up till the year 1450. And you can imagine how long that took. I read again in this article in Table Talk from some years ago, mind you, that it would cost, if you wanted to own a Bible, it would be the cost of your house. That's how much they would pay for a Bible. Luther, for example, and if he wanted to look in the Bible and study the Bible, I understand when he was in a monastery, he had to examine scripture passages from a Bible that was chained to a table. You see, beloved, it wasn't until the year much later when Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press. And by the year, that was in the year 1450, when he invented the printing press. And by the year 15,000, there were 200 of those printing presses. And they could just copy the Bible over again, so it would, came into the hands of the people. And of course, at the first, in Luther's time, you know, the Bible was written in Latin. So the common people, you in the pew, could not even read the Bible. You could not verify whether the preacher was preaching the truth because you didn't have a Bible. It was in Latin and you could not read it. And so even people Wycliffe and so forth, who translated the Bible or into English language, and Luther, who translated in, you know, they were held accountable for them, because the church at that time did not want the people in the pew to have a Bible so that they would be dominated by the church, the priests, and so forth. Anyway, today, look how we have advanced in spreading the Word of God. We have Bibles. We have bookstores where you can buy Bibles. The Bible is being translated in all kinds of countries and kinds of languages. And when the gospel has been proclaimed as a testimony to all the nations, then we read in Matthew 24, verse 14, then the end will come. That's when the end will come. Article 37 once again states the number of elect must be complete. Only God knows that number. We know that before Christ comes again, there will be a falling away, a period of apostasy. We read in the Bible that one of the signs will be a world ruler called the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. There will be natural disasters, wars, and rumors of wars. Now, of course, some of these things have happened throughout the last days. And when we use that phrase, last days, we're, of course, referring to Christ's first coming and his second coming. Those are all the last days. But I believe that Christ's second coming, as it draws closer, there will be an increase of these signs of the times. For example, if you read the book of Revelation, you read about the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And then you read about the seven bowls. And there's progressive increase in what's happening. This progressive increase of the things that are mentioned in Revelation. But of one thing we're absolutely sure. He is coming again. That means that you and I, we should live in that expectation of his coming. If the U.S. president would come to your house, I'm sure you would scrub, clean your house inside and out. It would be spick and span. You make sure that the yard is nicely trimmed and whatnot. Beloved, in the same way, you and I should be ready prepared at all times for his coming. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we read, let's be watch and be sober. Speaking of the day of Christ's coming, we read in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, to be holy in all your conduct and practice godliness. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, to the coming, the return of Jesus Christ, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. The point is, you and I, we should be busy in the things of the Lord, because Christ is coming, and it will be sudden and it will be unexpected. He will come at a time no one knows, but one thing is sure, he will come again. Martin Luther once said that even if he was sure that Christ would come again tomorrow, he said then he would still plant apple trees today. We hope, and it's our prayer, that when he comes, there will be children, grandchildren, perhaps great-grandchildren, right here in Dutton, that will welcome him in order to be that to happen. We must be faithful instructing our children and the truths of the Word of God. Thirdly, we note the awesome nature of his coming. In his first coming, Jesus came amidst poverty. He was born of a poor woman. He was born in a stinky stable. He was born as a baby, living in the womb of his mother, Mary, for 9 months. But when he comes again, then according to our text, he comes with clouds. What does that suggest? When Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples saw him defy the laws of gravity, and they saw him rise with a glorified human body. According to Acts 1, verse 11, the angels told them, the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In the like manner. That means when Christ comes again, he will come again with a glorified physical body, and he'll be riding on the clouds. Clouds in Scripture are always associated with God's presence. In Exodus 16, verse 10, for example, you read that when the Israelites look toward the wilderness, behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Matthew 24, verse 30, we read, they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Revelation 14, verse 14, John, in a vision, says this, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on that cloud sat one as a Son of Man. You see, Christ's first coming in Bethlehem was one of utter humiliation. But when he comes again, then he will come on the cloud, suggesting royal splendor, something majestic, awesome, revealing his divine presence as the victorious king, the mighty conqueror, the righteous judge. You see, that's the whole theme of the book of Revelation. The theme is that Christ is the conqueror. He puts the dragon, which is the devil, under his feet. All his enemies he puts under his feet. He's the conqueror. Not only will he come with the clouds, but according to Scripture, he will come with a host of angels. Matthew 16, verse 17 to 27 says, for the Son of Man will come in glory, the glory of his Father, with his angels. Some have called 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, the noisiest verse in the Bible. The noisiest verse in the Bible, because here we read that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. It will be like that it was when God revealed himself on Mount Sinai. You see, clearly when Jesus comes again, it will be awe-inspiring. Try to picture it in your mind, the coming of Christ. It will be awesome. Finally, we consider the mixed reception. We read in our text that every eye will see him. He will come, as we said, with a visible, physical, glorified body. It will be a body that you can see. At his first coming, only a few people saw him. People in Judea and Galilee. But when he comes again, every eye will see him. And I believe not only the ones who are living at the time of his return, but all the people who have lived since Adam. Because when Christ comes again, then those graves will be opened and they will hear his voice and they'll come forth. John 5, verse 29. Even the sea will give up its dead. Revelation 20. All eyes will see him. You say, how is that possible? My beloved, never underestimate the power of God. With God, all things are possible. Rich and poor, Jews and Gentiles, believers and unbelievers, communists and atheists, kings and queens, dictators and prostitutes, criminals, young and old, every eye will be focused on the victorious Christ when he comes again on the clouds. Our text says, even those who pierced him. That doesn't refer to the person who pierced Jesus with his spear when he was hanging on the cross. But all who rejected him. All those who laughed and ridiculed him. All those who blasphemed him. All those who opposed him. All those who killed Jesus in their hearts. All of them. Even those who pierced him. They'll see him. When Jesus comes again, you boys and girls here this afternoon, you will see him. Your parents and your grandparents, everyone here in Dutton, in fact, everyone in the USA, in fact, everyone in the entire world will see him. Every eye will see him. You see, this is a one world event at the end of time that no one is going to miss. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, or wail because of him, which can also be translated mourn. You see, when Christ comes again in the fullness of his glory, then every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, who is coming again on the clouds, that he is Lord. You see, when he comes again, there will be no question as to who Jesus is. Everyone will recognize him. And everyone will acknowledge him as sovereign Lord and King. Now, if the word all in our text means everyone, both believers and unbelievers, then the question arises, why should I mourn the coming of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be a day of rejoicing? Will it not mark an end to all the misery and all the hatred that exists in the world today, as well as the conflicts within the church? You know, I wrestled with that a little bit. You know, why would I mourn when Jesus comes again? It says all will mourn. Well, the only thing that I can come up with that I would mourn when Jesus comes again, I would mourn because I did not love him enough. I should have served him better. I should not have grieved him. I should have trusted him more with all my heart, soul, and mind. But I believe it especially applies to those who in their madness and their stubbornness have turned their backs against him. Because when Christ comes again, just like the five foolish virgins, they'll discover that the door to the New Jerusalem is shut forever. Forever. According to Revelation 20, verse 15, all those whose names are not written in the book of life would be cast in the lake of fire. All the unbelievers will mourn and wail because they realize it's too late. But those whose names are written in the book of life, every one of us saved by grace may mourn because we did not love him more, but our mourning will turn into laughter because he will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The question is your name and my name recorded in the book of life? Beloved, I can say this afternoon and tell you, my name is written in that book of life because I love Jesus. And because my name is written in the book of life, and I hope every one of us here's name is written in the book of life, the best days of your life are still coming. You know, I often think of my life as a book. In a book, you know, that records all the events in my life. And of course, I do not know what tomorrow will come, it will bring. Whether 5 years from now I will have Alzheimer's or perhaps cancer, I do not know. But one thing I do know, I do know what's on the last page of my book of life. You know what it says? Today you will be with me in paradise. And it will say even more than that. It will say that one day I'll walk on that new earth with a new glorified body, without all the wrinkles and the gray hair and any other imperfections. I will live on a new earth, and there will be perfect love. There will be no desire in my heart to sin, because there will be perfect love between me and God and me. Perfect love with fellow believers on that new earth. You know, my wife once raised the question while we were driving along. She asked, where will we be 1,000,000 years from now? Where will we be? Well, will we be on that new earth? the short life that we live here on this earth. Very short compared to eternity. Decides and determines where we will live a million years or even more than that in the future. If we accept and embrace Jesus Christ with a living faith. If your or my name is written in the book of life, amen. Almighty God and Father, we come to you. We give thanks, O Lord, at the knowledge that there will come a day that Jesus Christ will come again. And he will usher in a completely new age. And establish a brand new earth where sin will be no more. Where we will live forever. And ever, and ever, and perfect love. This afternoon, Father, we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.